Our Father in heaven, come now and bless us as we meet together in your name around your word. Give us a sense of your presence. Open up your word to us, we pray, and hide it within our hearts that we might grow in faith for Jesus' sake. Amen. George Muller, that great man of faith, once said, "Faith does not operate in the realm of the possible. There is no glory for God in that which is humanly possible. Faith begins where humanity's power ends." John has brought us full circle. The narrative began in the first verse of chapter 2 in Cana of Galilee. And now we are back once again in Cana of Galilee. The first sign or miracle of Jesus was in Galilee, was in Cana, with the transforming of water into wine. And here we find ourselves back in Cana of Galilee, expecting a new miracle to be performed. The whole message of John's gospel is summed up in the purpose statement that he gives at the end of his gospel in chapter 20. And there in verse 31 we read, "But these words are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." Now, over these past weeks, we've been looking at this whole section that began in chapter 2 and that ends this evening in chapter 4. And in this section, John has been unpacking for us what it is to believe, what it is to believe in Jesus that we may have life. In fact, this theme of belief began back there in chapter 1. In John chapter 1, verse 11, John warned us that the Jews, Jesus' own people, would struggle to believe that Jesus was the Messiah, the Son of God. Verse 11, "He came to that which was his own, but his own did not believe him. And we've seen that in the way that the crowds in Jerusalem at the Passover, chapter 2, verse 23 to 25, refused to believe that Jesus was anything more than just a mere miracle worker. Nothing deeper, nothing more. And there in verse 24 of chapter 2, Jesus consequently refuses to entrust himself to them. Nicodemus, the Old Testament Jewish scholar, the Chris Wright of his day, if you like, should have known better, but he follows suit. You know, he recognizes that Jesus, is because of his miracles, is a teacher from God, but nothing more. In his opinion, he is just a mere miracle worker. Well, in contrast to Nicodemus, the Samaritan woman comes to believe who Jesus is, to believe he is the Messiah. Chapter 4, verse 25 to 26. And while in contrast to Jesus' own people, the Samaritan people put their faith in Jesus as the Savior of the world. Chapter 4, verse 43. Now, in these encounters with Nicodemus and the Samaritan woman, John, in different ways, gives us pictorial representations of what the book of Ecclesiastes means when it says, "God has set eternity in our hearts." There's a longing in both of these souls for answers. There's a longing to believe in something. That's why Nicodemus goes to Jesus at night with questions. Now, do you remember how Pascal put it? "There is a God-shaped void at the center of our lives, and that void can only be filled by faith in Jesus Christ." Augustine says it so beautifully in the first paragraph of his Confessions. "You have made us for yourself, and our hearts are restless until they find their rest in you." There is a restlessness in both Nicodemus and in this Samaritan woman. Is there a restlessness in you? Are you full of questions? Are you seeking? Are you searching for answers? Now, by now, if you have been following this series, you will have realized that each week there is a recurring question that keeps coming up. How do we receive this new life? And Jesus, throughout these chapters, has been giving us word pictures in order to answer that question. We get it by being born again or by being born from above. We get it by coming to Jesus and asking for this living water. And here in our passage this evening, John answers the question in no unmistakable way. We receive new life by coming to Jesus Christ by faith in his word. And what we have here is a beautiful example of the pilgrimage of one man, one individual, the progress of faith in the soul of a particular individual. And I want to trace that in three stages, three steps. First of all, we see this man has simple faith in the miracle-working power of Jesus, mere belief in the miracle-working power of Jesus. Now, we saw that Jesus was in Samaria last week, where he had this amazing encounter with this Samaritan woman, which led to this great spiritual awakening and this spiritual harvest. And this must have been immensely encouraging for Jesus and his disciples, given the response that they'd received so far from his own people. And we see there in verse 43, Jesus resumes his trip that he began back in verse 3. And he leaves Samaria, traveling north to Galilee. And when Jesus arrives in Galilee, we're told, verse 45, the Galileans welcomed him. But in what sense did they welcome him? In what way did Jesus' own people welcome him? Did they welcome him in the same way that the Samaritans had? Now, is it me, or do you detect, as you read through these verses, that John is being somewhat ironic when he says the Galileans welcome Jesus? It's certainly what I found myself thinking as I read through this passage two or three times. And I want to suggest to you that John gives us at least two clues that suggests he's being somewhat ironic here when he says the Galileans welcomed him. First, we see after Jesus arrives in Galilee, verse 43, and before he mentions the fact that the Galileans welcomed him in verse 45, John inserts into the narrative, almost without explanation, this rather intriguing proverb. Notice verse 44. Now Jesus himself had pointed out that a prophet has no honor in his own country. It's a proverb that leaves us thinking that as far as John was concerned, Jesus did not get the honor, the worship he deserved. Now, he's certainly welcomed as a miracle worker, but is he welcomed as the Messiah or as the Son of God? The second clue that John is being somewhat ironic about the welcome comes at the end of verse 45. When Jesus arrived in Galilee, the Galileans welcomed him. They had seen all that he had done in Jerusalem at the Passover festival, for they also had been there. See, John tells us that the Galileans who welcomed him were the same Galileans who'd been up with Jesus at the Passover festival in John chapter 2, verse 23 to 25. You know, those with the spurious faith, those who Jesus was reluctant to entrust himself to, those who thought that Jesus was simply no more than a miracle worker. And they're now home, but they remembered the miracles that Jesus did. And of course they're excited at Jesus' arrival. Now, what other magic tricks is Jesus going to do amongst us? It was a kind of welcome that you give a performing entertainer who came into town. It was mere belief in the miracle-working power of Jesus. There's no recognition in this welcome that Jesus was unique, that he was the Messiah, that he was the Son of God, that he deserved honor and worship. And yet, as Jesus revealed in response to the Samaritan woman, Jesus is far more than a mere miracle worker. And that's why John is being somewhat insincere here when he says the Galileans welcomed him, particularly when you compare that with the Samaritan welcome. And we'll actually find later in the text that there's more support of this view in the way that Jesus rebukes the Galileans there in verse 48 for the way that they just respond to Jesus and welcome him as a mere miracle worker. Now, our present sermon series, and we're concluding matters this evening, hasn't allowed us the room to explore the Jewish utter and complete failure to believe properly in Jesus. If there'd been time, we would have looked at chapter 5, where we get rising opposition. And then in chapter 6, we see that Jesus is misunderstood and a number of disciples fall away. until this, the misunderstanding, until John pronounces the summarizing verdict on the large-scale failure of the Jews and the way that they fail to believe Jesus at the end of chapter 12. And there we read that Jesus says, judgment is coming. And then with one last appeal, Jesus says, believe in the light while you still have the light so that you may become children of light. And these words of warning at the end of chapter 12 mark the end of Jesus' 3 years of ministry. And it's now left for John in chapter 13 through chapter 21 to demonstrate to the world during the Holy Week in unquestionable terms that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, through the sign of the cross, through the sign of death and resurrection. And it's when we see the whole context of John, and in particular, the whole context of the first 12 chapters is really a failure to believe in who Jesus really is, that helps make sense of the story before us this evening. You see, it's one of those little stories. You can be taken away and taken up with the sort of revival, if you like, that had taken place in Samaria. And this is the sort of story that you skip on by. But this story is absolutely key to understanding John's gospel. And quite simply, as we'll see, it's an invitation to you and to me to put our faith in a wholehearted, cross-centered way in Jesus. It also makes sense when you think of the big context of the Samaritan interlude earlier in chapter 4. It's there to remind us as readers of who Jesus is, that he's the Messiah, the Son of God. It's also there in no small part to make the Jewish readers of John's day envious. While Jesus' blessing of new life and forgiveness is going to other people, they are in danger of being passed by. And they urgently need to seek Jesus, seek the Messiah, not on their terms, but on his terms. Otherwise, they're in danger of missing out. Now, is that us? Week in, week out, from this chancel, you receive an invitation to believe. Now, do we see the blessing of new life and forgiveness to going to other people, going to our friends, going to our family? Are we in danger of missing out on this new life in Christ? The Galileans welcomed Jesus, but not as Messiah. They welcomed him because they liked the miracles that Jesus did at the Passover festival in Jerusalem. And we know what a dim view Jesus takes of that kind of faith. So this then is the context. We come now to the man in our story. And it seems that while he wasn't necessarily in Jerusalem at the Passover, he still comes with that same kind of faith, mere belief in the miracle working power of Jesus. And no more. Look how the text is structured. Have a look at your Bibles. It is structured in such a way to emphasize the kind of faith this man comes to Jesus with. So, verse 46, Jesus is back in Cana, the site of his first miracle. Verse 47, this man travels from Capernaum to ask Jesus to perform a miracle. Verse 48, Jesus responds to him and everyone else who's listening with a rebuke. Unless you people see miracles, you will not believe. John is presenting this man as another typical Jewish believer. It's the same old, another a person, even if his reasons for doing so are understandable, is coming to Jesus in the first place because he can perform miracles. Now, we can obviously read verse 48 as a sweeping rebuke. It could also, actually, if you read it carefully, it could also, however, be seen as an invitation to this man to really believe in Jesus. So we see the man comes to Jesus with mere belief in the miracle-working power of Christ. It's a low level of faith. It's rooted in desperateness. It's belief in simply in what Jesus could do. But we now see his faith growing. It grows from what Jesus could do to trusting in what Jesus says. It's a deeper level of faith. It's faith in the word of Jesus. Now, we've no doubt already picked up that our main protagonist in this story, this man is a royal official, or as the King James Version puts it, a nobleman. He's literally the king's man. He would have been part of the royal court of Herod of Antipas, who ruled throughout the area during Jesus' ministry, and famous, of course, for having John the Baptist killed. And this man would have been part of the governing class of Galilee. And this man's son is dying. He lives in Capernaum. It's about 20 miles from Capernaum to Cana. Not far in your car, but, you know, on foot, it was a fair distance to travel. And this man, as soon as he hears that Jesus is in Cana, he makes haste to get there. He wants to be where Jesus is. Now, what is striking is that the circumstances in this man's life have almost certainly radically changed the priorities of his life. Now, his young son is tossing with fever and is about to die. Now, every parent has experienced that helpless feeling, the cold clutch of fear that grips the heart as you watch your little boy or your little girl tossing with fever. Now, he's a nobleman. It's not hard to imagine that he's made all sorts of provisions for his son, for the welfare of his son. But now, like the people at the wedding, like Nicodemus, like the woman at the well, he's come to appreciate that no earthly provision is adequate for his son's actual needs. There's a God-shaped void in his life. There's a God-shaped void in his own son's life. Now, extremes will do that for you. This is an urgent situation. His son is dying, and this nobleman, who no doubt was in the habit of giving orders, has been reduced to a beggar. Verse 47. He went to Jesus and begged him to come and heal his son, who was close to death. You know, in many ways, that is what prayer is like. Prayer reduces each one of us to be beggars, to come with empty hands and plead at the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we've already seen Jesus' initial response there in verse 48, which honestly, given the urgency of the man's need, and given also that he begs, seems rather cruel. Here's this man who is begging Jesus to come before it's too late. He's evidently desperate, but Jesus holds him at arm's length. He even rebukes him for coming, looking for a miracle, saying, "You come to me because I am able to work a miracle, but it's not what I'm here for. I'm not here," Jesus is saying, "to satisfy your spectator interest. I'm not just some visiting entertainer. I'm here as your savior so that you may recognize what you need most is a savior. What your son needs most is a savior." See, Jesus was burdened to make sure that those to whom he gave himself weren't merely spectators, but those who were trusting in him. Now, we understand what is happening here because the same has happened to us. We've experienced this in our relationship with Jesus, that sometimes he makes us wait. He tests us. That sometimes before he gives us the answer that we desire, he puts us on hold. Don't you hate that? When someone puts you on hold? You've been ringing and you're trying to get through and they pick up the phone and they say, "Oh, do you mind if I just put you on hold?" And you're screaming inside, "Yes, I do mind that you've put me on hold. It's taken me ages to get hold of you." Jesus sometimes puts us on hold when we go with our requests. He's testing. A loved one is in need and we fly to Jesus and pray and he says, "Wait a minute. I've got something you need to learn first." And this is what seems to be happening here. It's not Jesus being cruel. It's Jesus' way of inviting this man to a deeper faith. And notice what happens. The royal official won't be put off, even though we know that it is God who is putting him off. He's not perturbed. There's a stickability to his faith. There's a perseverance to his faith. God has actually been using his experience of adversity in order to bring him to see that only one thing really matters. And do you notice the change in the language of this man between the first appeal and the second appeal, verse 47 and 49? Have a look. His first appeal goes like this, verse 47. Jesus, come and heal my son because he's close to death. Look at the second appeal there in verse 49. Come before my child dies. Do you notice what's missing? There's no request for Jesus to heal his son. Now, there may be nothing in this, but I rather think that John is hinting to us here that something has sharpened in the sense of priority in this nobleman. So the one thing needed is for Jesus to come, regardless of whether or not Jesus will heal this little boy. Before this little boy dies, he must have Jesus. He must believe and have eternal life. I think that John here is drawing that out as he alludes to the growing of this man's faith in Jesus. See, it's an appeal focused not on the signs and wonders, but on Jesus and his child's need to have Jesus. And this test of faith remains just as real for us today. Honestly, if I was to ask you this question, those of you who have children, those of you, what God willing, one day may well have children, what is the one thing that you really want for your kids? Is it a good education? Is it a successful career? Is that what keeps you up at night? Is it that they would own their own property? Or is it that they might have life? That they might know Jesus as their Lord and Savior? Is that the longing? Is that the prayer for our kids? And if we need a conclusive evidence of this man's growing faith, we're given it in the next verse with a remarkable expression of faith. The man says to Jesus, come down before my child dies. And Jesus replies to such faith, verse 50, go, your son will live. Or as the Greek has it, go, your son is living. The word of promise, you see, is a word of power. And these words from Jesus are of such interest because we read verse 50. The man took Jesus at his word and departed. Or literally in the Greek, and this is a shocking omission from the NIV translators. The man believed the word of Jesus and departed. And by doing so, he demonstrates that he, unlike most Galileans, is not simply interested in miracles. In this statement, the man believed the word of Jesus, we have the clearest expression of faith in all the New Testament. What is faith? It is believing in the word of Jesus. It is trusting in what Jesus says. It's why we give ourselves to such careful handling of God's word. For here, in our hand, if we are holding a Bible, we have the words of Jesus to trust and obey. Now, in this exchange, we've seen this father growing in his faith. And we see next that Jesus gives him the chance to come to a full realization of faith, to believe not only in what Jesus could do, to believe not only in what Jesus said, but to believe on who Jesus is, to have faith in the person of Jesus. To have not just faith in the word of Jesus, but to have a deep and meaningful relationship with the living word, the person of Jesus who speaks to us through the written word. In verse 51, this man is on his way home. He stopped pleading and begging with Jesus to act according to what he thought was the right way to deal with the situation, but has accepted Jesus' own way of acting. Now, I suspect if he's anything like you or me, he went away still troubled with doubts. You can imagine, can't you, that it's probably as he's walking along, he's thinking to himself, why did I leave him? If I pressed him just a little bit more, then he would have surely come down. But he went. That is the point. Though he was uncertain, nevertheless he went. He obeyed the word of Jesus, though his mind was almost certainly still troubled and maybe full of doubt. See, faith is not what we feel. Faith is what we do. And you can imagine the scene. The man's a few miles away from home. The servants have heard he's coming. They've gone out to greet him. And they meet him with the glorious news, your son is living. The very same words that Jesus used with our Father. And he immediately inquires, at what time was my son restored to health? And it was at 1 in the afternoon, verse 52. And it dawns on him that that is at the precise moment when Jesus has said to him, go, your son is living. At that very moment, the fever lifts and the son begins to heal. There's no laying on of hands, just a sovereign word from the Creator King. That's all it took for the creation to come into being. God spoke and it came to pass. And that's all it ever takes to form one new creature in Jesus Christ, for Christ to speak the word, and it is done. At the same hour, from a distance of 20 miles, it might as well have been 200 light years away. It would have made no difference for Jesus to speak the word from the throne of God, and it is done. And here we have a beautiful and touching example of how Jesus comes into the life of an individual, comes into the life of a family. How Jesus brings his saving presence. How Jesus causes faith to emerge and grow and become visible and become strong and become persistent in one family. You see, it is in this moment when the father discovers that the son was healed, at the very hour that Jesus had spoken, that there broke upon him a new realization. Not of what Jesus could do, not even of what Jesus had said, but of who Jesus was. That he had authority over all illness. That he was not limited by distance or time. That he had power in areas beyond knowledge and reach of humanity. That he operated in the realm of the impossible. And when the man understood that, we read verse 53, he believed and his household believed with him. He believed in the person of Jesus and his little boy is restored to life. In fact, the whole family received new life. It's a pictorial representation, if you like, of John chapter 20, verse 31, that by believing that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God may have life in his name. Are you restless? You come along to church this evening. Are you restless in your soul? And let me urge you to come and find your rest in Jesus. Don't walk again out of this church building. Don't continue on in your life without grappling with who Jesus is. He's here. He presents. He invites you at the end of this sermon series to come and put your trust in him. Finally, on his terms, not your terms. We come then to the end of this series, and the first sign was in the changing of water into wine. And as we've seen, that pointed to the new sacrificial system through the blood of Jesus, as did the cleansing of the temple. The old has gone. The new has come. But the newest thing to come is an invitation to believe in Jesus Christ for new life. It is to have new faith. The second sign tells us that it is often in the realms beyond our capacity, like illness, like unemployment, that our Lord grows our faith. And if I may suggest, as we close the heart of this story, and indeed the whole of this section, chapters 2-4, can be summed up in one verse in the 12th chapter of the book of Hebrews. You'll know it well, I'm sure. And following the tremendous record of the Old Testament heroes of faith that are recorded in chapter 11, we read these words. Listen carefully. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, that's referencing to the names in chapter 11. Let me urge this upon you all this evening. Let us run with perseverance the race marked for us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer or author and perfecter of faith. See, this is what Jesus has come to do, to bestow faith and make it grow. And this story tells us that we are in the hands of one who does not always answer our prayers in the way we might expect. But in doing so, he lifts us to a higher awareness of who he is, of his authority and the power in this world and in our lives. And as a result, our faith becomes stronger, purer, and cleaner. Now, I hope at the end of this series and the end of our time together this evening, that you are encouraged in your faith, that you're ready to trust the Lord for the circumstances in which you find yourself this week, knowing that he is responsive, but not always in the way you ask him to be, because he sees things more clearly than we do. So that's why we trust in him. Let's take a few moments just to be quiet. There'll be things on all of our hearts, things that we're worried about, that we're anxious about, things that feel overwhelming. Why don't we just lay those before the Lord, give them to him in a moment of quiet, and then I'll pray for us shortly. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that your words are living and true, sharper than any two-edged sword. We pray that you would write it on our hearts, that we might see Jesus and him alone. Deepen the impact of your word on our lives, we pray. Grow us with ever-deepening faith, we cry, in your precious name. Amen.